Well, last Sunday, as we surveyed the doctrine of concurrence, we noted that God ordains in eternity whatsoever comes to pass so that he causes man, the definition that Berkhoff gave us, to act and to act precisely as he does, according to his purpose and plan and towards his own end. And yet, man freely chooses to act so that he and he alone is fully responsible before his neighbor and ultimately before God for all he does. God is sovereign. He ordains all that comes to pass, all the actions of man. And yet man is fully responsible before God for all his actions. In other words, the defense, "the devil made me do it," won't fly. God, therefore, is not the author of sin, nor does he cause man to act contrary to his desires. Jesus himself applies this doctrine succinctly in our passage this morning. He says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." There is the sovereign work of God. It is determined by God. It cannot happen any other way. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas is fully responsible for his actions. Because Jesus' betrayal by Judas has been determined by God, Judas cannot but betray Jesus in exactly the way God has ordained him to act. And yet, Judas is fully responsible before God for his betrayal of the Son of Man. Woe to that man. He is under the divine curse for his evil betrayal of God's beloved Son. Now, how, you may ask, can Judas's actions be determined by God ahead of time, all the way back into eternity, in fact, and yet God hold him personally responsible for his actions? Well, truly, the first answer that must be given is simply and straightforwardly with another question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, until you have taken the time to chew on this answer for a while, no other answer will really satisfy your proud curiosity before Almighty God. Until God rightly puts you in your place before Him, you will always struggle with the question of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness. But another way of getting at the question of how it is possible that Judas's actions were determined by God on the one hand, and yet he is fully responsible on the other hand, is that God has ordained and caused the action of Judas for praiseworthy reasons, the salvation of the world. While Judas caused the same action for damnable reasons, the betrayal of the Son of God. As Joseph summed up so eloquently, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Now, with this doctrine, along with the much fuller doctrine of God's providence stated so forthrightly in the midst of Jesus' disciples, it's all the more startling that the disciples raise the next question among themselves. In verse 24, there is a dispute as to who among them is the greatest. Now, it appears that Jesus' revelation that one of them is about to betray him leads first to confusion and then to an argument among themselves. First, the confusion. In verse 23, we are told, "And they begin to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this horrible thing, this thing of betrayal of the Son of Man." It's always made me sit up and take notice that when the time came when Jesus reveals his betrayer, that the other 11 didn't automatically all turn to Judas and point him out. It appears that none of them had a clue, had an idea among themselves who was the wolf in sheep's clothing. There is no hint in the text that anyone was suspicious of Judas's intention to give Jesus up to be killed. Judas was well hidden in their midst, and for all intents and purposes, the other 11 simply thought of Judas as a fellow brother. Now, this ought to give us all pause and to reflect on the true nature of the visible church. As Jesus reminds us in the parable of the wheat and tares, that no human society in the world, which this side of glory certainly includes the visible church, is without both believers and unbelievers in their midst. Further, the only time when true believers will finally be separated from unbelievers is, as Jesus promised, at the close of the age, when Jesus sends his reapers into the harvest to separate them in the final judgment. That is why we must constantly exhort one another, as in Scripture, to set and to keep setting our eyes on Jesus Christ as our only hope, in whom and before God we are complete. Further, the idea of having a pure church, this side of glory, is a jumping of the eschatological gun. It is trying to force an impossible degree of purity and clarity in an age where we now see only in a mirror dimly. The true spiritual essence of the church, or the invisible church, as God sees her, made up of only the elect, will always be veiled to our physical eyes this side of glory. And therefore, we are not only incapable of discerning who is and isn't truly and finally the elect, but we must always fervently remind ourselves that the idea of having a pure church made up of only true believers is itself impossible. That is why we must always be diligent to stir up one another to persevere in faith in Christ, looking not to ourselves, but to Him who keeps us in the palm of His nail-scarred hand. The union of true believers is a mystical, spiritual union made with an invisible bond through regeneration, conversion, faith, and union with Christ, which are all impossible to see with physical eyes. But just as the invisible soul expresses itself through the physical body, so the invisible church expresses herself through the visible church, which is made up of all believers who express a credible profession of faith, along with their children, and through the ministry of word and sacraments, and the external government of the body, exercising its discipline and governance. Now, it doesn't seem far-fetched to read between the lines of their confusion in verse 23, and the dispute that arose among them as to which one of them is regarded as the greatest in verse 24. We can imagine the argument going something like this. Well, surely I'm not going to betray him. I'm ready to go to prison and even die for the master. The other might respond, well, I don't know about that. Don't you remember when you said such and such, or you did so and so? I surely wouldn't have done that. We see the exact same self-confidence in the latter stories in our passage. When Jesus confronts Peter with his threefold denial before the early morning hours, Peter is adamant that he would never succumb to such treachery and disloyalty to Jesus. Peter defiantly proclaims, Lord, I am ready to go to both prison and to death. Are you really, Peter? Oh, beloved children of God, please be so careful about what you proudly proclaim in God's ears about some sin you will never commit before Him. Never, never, never underestimate the aggressive clutch of temptation, nor your paltry defenses to withstand the onslaughts of the world, your flesh, or the Satan? Or how about when Jesus encourages his disciples that now that he's about to go away, life is about to get very hard? While he was physically at their side, they lacked nothing, as they themselves confess. But now that he is about to be turned over to the world so that evil men will do their worst to him, so the disciples are also about to suffer greatly, which Jesus has been preparing them all along. That's why Jesus mentions a sword. Oh, he didn't mention a sword because he was telling them that they were to make use of it in the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, when they try to use it and defend Jesus later that night, Jesus not only has to repair the damage it has caused, but he rebukes them to put it away. That's not how the kingdom is going to move forward. They still don't get what he's saying. And we can see this when they confidently produce two swords as if to say, "Don't worry about us, Jesus. We got this covered." Jesus simply says, "It's enough." A way of simply shutting down the conversation immediately because Jesus understands they're not fully grasping what he's saying. And they won't until the Spirit is soon poured out on them. Again, their overconfidence in the face of Jesus' imminent departure is simply astonishing. Now, what's going on here? What plagues the hearts of Jesus' closest friends? Well, there's an old story that preachers like to tell, especially to young ordinands, as they are preparing to take up their first pastorate. It's a story about a young Scottish minister named James McDougall who made his way up to the high pulpit to preach his first trial sermon. He had worked hard on this sermon and felt it to be a very good one. He had a good voice and full of confidence, he stood before the congregation expecting to make an excellent impression on them all. The pride of his face was evident to everyone in the room. But you can imagine what happened next. James made a miserable failure of the sermon. The whole experience was much more than he had prepared, and after that wretched sermon was finished, he stepped down from the pulpit with his head hung low and his heart even lower. He was met below by the old, much more experienced pastor who simply mused, "Aye, laddie, if ye had gone up as ye came down, ye had come down as ye had gone up." In each of these occasions, each disciple thinks too highly of himself. He's too self-confident in his own resources. The Apostle Paul warns us, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." For each one of us, there is a very dangerous temptation to think that we somehow have arrived, that we somehow have gathered the power and the strength to stand on our own two feet. In many ways, we have a tendency to think like a young, vibrant teenager who believes his life to be indestructible. That's especially why insurance companies charge such high premiums to young teenage boys. But again, Paul has to remind us, "Not that I have already obtained it." Here's Paul towards the end of his life saying, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." I've often wondered if Paul had come to the realization that he had not yet arrived, nor already become perfect. Who am I to think that I have somehow made it? Now, what is it that the disciples are missing here? In many ways, we still have not left the doctrine of concurrence. This is just the flip side of the doctrine. Last Sunday, we looked at how even our evil actions of man are fully dependent upon God's ordination from all eternity. And now we see that even our good works, Even those of our doing good to others are just as fully dependent on God's sovereignty. Again, we hear Jesus' words ringing clearly in our ears. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And remember, nothing is not a little something. Do you hear that, Peter, when you boldly proclaim, Lord, I'm ready to go to both prison and to death? Apart from Jesus Christ, Peter, you can do nothing. How long did it take Peter to learn what James, the brother of our Lord, taught us? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord so wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That is why Peter had to be comforted by Jesus' words. Again, look at verse 31. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, that old Semitic name of Simon before Jesus changes his name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, in many ways, Jesus' words remind us all of the story of Job, God's other suffering servant of old, when Satan demanded to sift Job like wheat. Jesus begins by using Peter's Semitic name twice, indicating the solemnity of Jesus' words. In other words, Peter, perk up your ears and listen. Jesus uses a well-known agricultural idea that the disciples would have all understood well. The idea of sifting wheat. The picture here is once the wheat has been threshed on the floor, the head of the grain needs to be separated from the other debris. We might say in modern parlance, Satan wants to pull Peter apart limb from limb. It's the opposite of what modern psychology might speak of having an integrated life, where everything is properly working and all functioning the way it should. Instead, he is now going to have a disintegrated life, literally a life where everything is falling apart. Jesus warns Peter that Satan is on his way to tear Peter apart. But why Peter? Well, you remember that in the story, Jesus has positioned Peter among the disciples as sort of a first among equals. He is, in a way, a shepherd of the rest of the shepherds, as we will see in the book of Acts. If you want the sheep to be scattered, to be afraid, attack their leader. We have seen this all throughout church history. It's the way Satan often attacks a church, is through her leaders. If you can get the shepherd to fall, the church will often suffer greatly and scatter like sheep. How many times have you seen a large church built on the popularity of a gregarious and celebrity-like preacher, only to see him fall from grace? Satan rejoices when he's able to take out the leader of the flock and see the sheep scatter. But what does Jesus promise Peter? Have you ever wondered why it is that Judas and Peter both betray Jesus? But while one of them falls away under the curse of God, the other is fully restored by God's grace. Well, Jesus provides the answer in verse 32. Peter, I have prayed for you. I cannot possibly stress this one fact enough. I wish, in fact, I could call each of you out this morning with your names twice in order to make sure that you hear me clearly. The only reason why you have not fallen from grace, or the only reason that you will finally enter into the Lord's presence one day in heaven, is because Jesus, your high priest, is praying for you. Paul promised in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Think about how Paul makes that connection. Who will bring a charge against God's elect ones, God's chosen ones, those whom God has set his love on? Who out there can bring a charge against him? Christ intercedes for you. Elsewhere, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It was John the Beloved who reminded us, "For if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world." It was John who recorded Jesus' promise, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. And I and the Father are one." Beloved, very simply, you are as safe as Jesus and the Father are strong. Only someone who is stronger than God is able to wrestle you from the hand of the Almighty, and there is no one in the universe who is stronger than God. Peter is about to go through one of the most terrible moments of his life. Boy, if only we could help Peter understand. Though he has walked with Jesus these 3 years, before the morning dawns, he will deny that he ever knew Jesus. There are not many more terrible sins in the world than the betrayal of a friend or a savior. And Peter most likely felt the sting of this particular sin for the rest of his life. Can you imagine just how traumatic this failure towards Jesus was for Peter once he came to realize just what Jesus was doing for him on the cross and in the resurrection? Now you can read about the restoration of Peter to Jesus in the last chapter of John's Gospel, but Jesus essentially tells him there what he tells him here. After he is restored, he is to strengthen the brothers, or feed my sheep. Have you ever wondered why Jesus tells Peter that after he warns him of the coming of Satan, the sifting of Satan, have you ever wondered why he tells him this, to go and strengthen the disciples? Think about it for a moment. The answer to this question will help you understand why it is that God's people often suffer so greatly. In fact, those of you who have suffered the greatest know the answer instinctively to this question. Let me ask it this way. When God calls you to love and serve others, especially those in your life who suffer, are you better equipped to help them through that time of suffering after you have suffered and been restored by God, or having never suffered at all? Why does Jesus put the responsibility of strengthening the other brothers on Peter? Because Peter is the one who is about to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And there, once he sees the all-sufficiency of the grace of our Lord, he can now come forth knowing what Paul said, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul therefore says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul had many trophies he could have boasted about, many great things he had accomplished. But he chose not to boast about those things. Why? Because he realized that all the trophies in the world didn't teach him what 1 ounce of suffering taught him. That God's grace is sufficient. Therefore, Paul says, I am well content with weaknesses, with distresses, with insults, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, then I am strong. Paul makes a wonderful connection between our suffering and our ministry to others in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Listen to these beautiful words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did you count how many times Paul mentions the word comfort, consolation, the comforter, the paraclete? For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort in abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you will also be sharers of our comfort. Beloved, this is how the Lord has designed the body to work. We are all in very different places in our walk. Some of us suffer while others experience the incredible bounty of God's blessings. While at other times, the roles get reversed. Why? Well, beloved, let not your heart be troubled by the battle scars you bear. God takes us through the darkness of the soul and sometimes afflicts us with unspeakable pain so that we can draw near to our Heavenly Father and know how comforting His all-sufficient embrace is. But why? So that we can simply enjoy our time, me and Jesus together? Well, maybe, but not entirely. It is so that once we are restored, we can comfort one another with the comfort with which we have been comforted by God's grace. That is why we are not to think it strange when we who love God and know that God loves us, we are not to think it strange that we suffer. God is at work in us both now, in the moments of our deep pain, and also in the future, when we are now enabled to share what we have learned about God's grace to those who need to be strengthened. Do you remember the words of Peter when he exhorted us, or Paul when he exhorted us? Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Have you ever thought about when Paul wants to sum up, what is the law of Christ? What is it that Christ has called us to obey? It's to bear with one another. Bear up under their burdens. Now, as we reflect on what God is doing in our lives together as the body of Christ, we begin to see why He does it this way. In other words, last Sunday we looked at the doctrine of concurrence in regards to man's evil actions. And now we're beginning to see how the doctrine of concurrence works in regards to good works. Peter wanting to serve Jesus in death and in prison was a good thing. The disciples wanting to band together and comfort one another was a great work. These are all good things that the Lord is doing in the midst of his disciples. As Paul reminds us, even our good works are not praiseworthy in and of ourselves, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Have you ever thought about when you love your wife or when you love your husband or when you take care of your children or when you bring a meal to one who is in the hospital? All those good works have been ordained by God. God, and you are carrying out the full providential will of God in the act of love and service one to another. It's God working in and through you, his servants, to serve his servants, to show his love and his tender affection and his care one for another. Even those good works have been prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now, why does God want us to see this? Why is it so important that we understand that God is sovereign in all things? That at the end of the day, whether it's been a day of great highs and blessings, or it's been the day of the darkest of valleys, God is still sovereign. We must never overestimate our own abilities. With self-confidence and self-reliance. Because Paul reminds us, for we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we, very simply, Paul, realistically, not trying to put on a show, not trying to flash up the identity of the church in great lights on the billboards of New York, he says this. But we have this treasure in clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God. And not from ourselves. You know, one of the things when you see a clay pot scratched and broken and suffering and bruised by the world, just wait. Wait to watch what God is going to bring through that. Wait for a moment to see the greatness of God's power. So that you will stand astonished that the power of sustenance, the power of resurrection, the power of restoration is not from this individual, it's not from us, but of God. Paul says it again in another place. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It's always interesting how Paul describes his ministry. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Beloved, as long as you think the way the disciples are currently thinking here before the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, that your Christian life, that you're living the life of the disciple of Jesus is dependent upon you and your strength, you will either think too highly of yourself and too low of others, or you will have no hope of making it to the end. Your life now and forever is in Christ. And beloved, you can now say in both Christ-centered humility and gospel-saturated confidence, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, once we realize the fuller ramifications of the doctrine of concurrence, it makes the argument the disciples are currently having over who is greatest among them all the more petty. Jesus explains that the way they're thinking of leadership and authority among the body of Christ is the way of the world, the way the world thinks about power and authority. Look again at verse 25 when he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called their benefactors. Unfortunately, this is not only a temptation for the disciples. This continues to be the temptation of leaders of churches today, of parents who exercise lordship over their children, of husbands who lord it over their wives, the same way the Gentiles, the world, thinks of authority. The world often gets its way, gets what it wants by bullying and tyrannizing one another. After all, it was Machiavelli who believed that if a leader is much safer if he is to be feared than to be loved. But Jesus was not Machiavelli. And those in his kingdom do not use their power and authority to lord it over one another. Jesus says that the way we're going to do it is going to be differently. His kingdom is going to move forward in a much different way. We lead by serving one another in self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Christian husbands will serve their wives, not the way the world thinks of leading, but they will serve the way Christ loved and served his church. Christian parents will not provoke their children to anger by getting them to do what they say, but bring them up in the reverence, the fear, and the instruction of the Lord. Jesus explained to us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The cross forever shows us what the new way of being humans that God has recreated us in Christ Jesus is to look like. We're being refashioned in the way that Christ has called us in his kingdom. Jesus, in fact, draws our attention right here on his own way of living amongst us. Look again at verse 27. He says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? There's no doubt who the greater person is. It's the one who reclines at the table. The world all agrees that the one who is reclining and receiving is much greater than the one who is serving. But yet, Jesus says, I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus takes the posture of the slave. Probably he's referring here to the washing of the disciples' feet. You can read more about it in John 13. This has already taken place. Now think about what Jesus is saying here. According to the scriptures, we all agree Jesus is God. This means that there is no one in all of the universe more powerful than Jesus. So no matter how highly you think of yourself this morning, you are no higher than Jesus. But how does Jesus use his power and authority? Very simply, he gives it away. In verses 28 and 29, he says, you are those who have stood by my side through all my trials. And just as my Father has granted me, has given me a kingdom, so I grant to you, that you may eat and drink at my Father's table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very simply, Jesus loves you so much that whatever the Father gives to him, he shares with you. even his own glory. Have you ever thought about that Jesus is going to share his glory? The glory that he has rightfully earned by his own good works. He's going to share it with you. You will enter in and take part of the reward of his obedience. Peter makes two absolutely incredible connections. First, he explains, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did you hear the pattern? First, Christ suffers, then enters into glory. Then Peter says later in his letter, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Did you see it? The same pattern that Jesus has taken is the path that he is leading you, his children, his people, down. Suffering now and glory to follow. His glory that is he is sharing with you, when you finally see him face to face, comes after your time of trial. Paul teaches us the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are in fact children of God. And if children, heirs, and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus' words here, once again, a reference to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man who comes to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And then we are told he gives that kingdom to his people. Daniel 7, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints, of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. But what is so strange about what Jesus says is what he says next. You have to remember that usually throughout the prophets, the way the prophets present Israel is that Israel will one day reign supreme over all the earth. Israel one day will rule in the kingdom of God, and it will be her king, the Davidic king, who will judge the nations with righteousness and justice. But Jesus turns to his disciples who have been with him through all his trials. They now number 11. The 12th will soon be replaced by Matthias. And he says that they will sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. What an incredible declaration of the true nature of Israel. The 12 disciples, who are the reconstituted Israel of God in Christ, will one day sit in judgment of ancient Israel for their despising and rejection of the Messiah of God. Jesus declares the disciples under the Son of Man to be the true Israel of God, over which they will bring judgment on the old passing kingdom that now sits under a covenant that is obsolete and ready to pass away. Now, once you start making all these biblical theological connections and see what Jesus is in fact promising those who turn to him as he is about to make his way to the cross, then the idea that the disciples are arguing over who will be greatest among them is utterly incredulous. How often we forget the simplest of lessons that Jesus has taught us. In all of life, very simply, he must increase, and we must decrease. That is true whether we are pastors or elders or husbands or parents. Jesus alone is the only explanation of why we are all standing and why one day we will stand with Him in glory. There is no other reason than Jesus alone. That is why the Scriptures constantly thrust our eyes on Him and exhort us, no matter what happens, no matter what may come our way, always and forevermore, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you, beloved, will not grow weary and lose heart, knowing that the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great Shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, that He will equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.